All right. Good evening again, guys. I'm excited to dive into God's Word with you. I'm really enjoying Philippians. It's one of my favorite books, and I just love how practical it is and how Paul continues over and over again to challenge us in our faith, our faithfulness to Him. And he's going to do that again this evening in Philippians chapter 2. If you can go ahead and turn there, Philippians chapter 2. We're just going to be looking at two verses together, Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13. But this is a passage that I hope when we're done will be stuck in your brain. That there'll be a specific word, a specific theological word that I hope will be attached forever in your mind to these two verses by the time we're done. But let's begin with just, I want to ask you a question, and I just want you to think about it. Have you ever looked up to someone spiritually and wished that you could be like them? Hopefully that's true. I think that's true for most of us. Maybe it was their purity or their patience or their biblical knowledge and their discernment or just some other thing about the way they lived their life that caught your eye and caused you to want to be like them. On the flip side of that, have you ever wondered why someone you know struggles so much to grow in their faith? Perhaps there's someone who's grown up in the church and they've been in solid churches under good teaching, and they have grown. You believe they're a true believer, but you wonder, man, it just seems like there's a gap between how much truth they've had and how slow their growth has been. Why is that? What is the difference? What's the difference between the one whom you look at and you say, man, I want to model my life after the way they follow Christ, and that person that you say, man, they've had so much invested in them, and yet it seems like they continue to struggle so much? Well, it leads us to one particular word, which is the word we're going to be looking at tonight, which is sanctification. Sanctification. How does sanctification work? How is it that one person seems to, again, be further along in that process and another one doesn't? Is there any answer to that? Is it just that God has specially gifted some and that they have the capacity to grow in their love for Christ and their obedience to Christ more so than others, and that there's some that God has just predestined to be sort of at a snail's pace in their process of sanctification, or is it something else? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to help us understand the process of sanctification and how sanctification works in two short verses. And so when we get done, again, I hope that from now on, when you think sanctification and how does sanctification work, that you think Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Because these verses, while they're very simple, have some powerful truth that will help us in our walk and our pursuit of Jesus Christ. Now, before we begin with the text, I just want to define some terms. I don't want to assume that we all understand what I'm talking about when I say sanctification. And I want to define sanctification and justification, because if we mix those up in any way, we get in some serious trouble. And many heresies and cults have started over getting these two words confused. So let's just lay some groundwork with some definitions. So sanctification, or to sanctify, literally means to purify or to make holy. We see that word used actually of objects in the Old Testament. They sanctified something, a pot or a pan. What they mean is they set that aside for holy use. It could only be used to serve the Lord in a holy purpose. In the same way, in the life of the believer, there is a sense in which that's true. You've been set apart unto the Lord. But it means more than that in the life of a believer. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I think they have a wonderful definition of sanctification. This says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Sanctification, then, is a process. It's not a one-time event, although there is a theological truth that we are positionally sanctified, that God has set us apart as holy. That is true. But what we're talking about this evening is this process by which, for the Christian, from the time you are saved until the time that Christ takes you home, that is sanctification. That is you growing sort of step by step, sometimes bloody step by step, as it's difficult to put off sin and put on righteousness. That's what we're talking about in the process of sanctification. Justification, then, precedes sanctification. You cannot be sanctified or in the process of sanctification unless justification has first taken place. So what is justification? It is the establishment of a sinner in a righteous standing before God. the establishment of a sinner in the righteous, in a righteous standing before God. Again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. When we say, are you saved? What we really are saying theologically is, have you been justified? Has there been a time in your life where in the courtroom of God, you have been set aside as holy? This one is righteous. The court declaration has been, this one is righteous, not because of their own works, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. That happens at the very moment that a person humbles themselves, repents of their sin, and puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. At that moment, a person is justified. That's a one-time event, can't take it away, doesn't repeat itself, and from there, we begin the process of sanctification. Now again, you can't confuse those, because if you do, you can end up in sort of a Roman Catholic system where justification ends up being this thing that you have it now, but you might not have it in a moment because you sinned or you did this, and it's sort of a give and take kind of thing. And sanctification even gets stranger. There are a lot of problems if we get those confused. So that's why I want to begin with justification, one-time event, then begins this process of sanctification. But make no mistake about it, the Bible is clear that every Christian will be going through the process of sanctification at different speeds, granted, and in different ways, perhaps, where this person is growing in this area but weaker in this area, and this person's stronger in that area, weaker in this area. But the Bible knows nothing of carnal Christianity. That is, that from the time of supposed justification, you're a spiritual flat line, that nothing changes in your life. There's no change. Let's say a person is, they're living with their boyfriend and they're doing tons of other sinful things, they're on drugs and whatever, they get justified and they just keep on doing all those things they were doing before. There's a problem, because justification also includes regeneration. That is, a person gets a new nature, they're made new, and from that moment have new desires. It doesn't mean that all those sin problems they had are immediately gone and they don't have to struggle through to overcome those, but it does mean that person now has a new relationship with sin and the process of sanctification begins. Okay, so that's just laying some groundwork for our passage this evening so we know what we're talking about. Now let's read the text together and we'll make some observations. So this is Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now here's the theme of this passage. Your sanctification demands your maximum effort, but it is accomplished by God alone. Say that again. Your sanctification demands your maximum effort, but it is accomplished by God alone. This text is perhaps the clearest text on the process of sanctification and how it works. And I hope that it'll be, when we're done, just a great blessing to you and clarify some things in your mind that perhaps maybe been confusing. Now, Paul lays out for us two foundational truths that we're going to look at in this text together. The first one, truth number one, is that sanctification demands your maximum effort. Sanctification demands your maximum effort. The second truth is sanctification is accomplished by God alone. So basically take the theme and chop it in half. Those are the two truths that Paul reveals for us here. Now, just a reminder of the context. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church. This is a overall healthy church, a church that is very, that Paul has great affection for. Remember, the context of the letter is they've sent him this gift, a monetary gift, through the person of Epaphroditus. Paul is thanking them for their gift and sending back to them Epaphroditus. But also remember, there is some sort of disunity in the church. And so Paul has been addressing the issue of unity now for the last few weeks in our text, and he'll continue to do that. And so these two verses, it would be easy to isolate them and only teach them as, here's sanctification. Now, we're going to do that, but remember, these come in the context of a larger discussion that Paul began back in the beginning of this chapter on the issue of Christian unity. And remember, so let's go back and let's just look at the first 11 verses quickly to get our mind back in the flow so we don't miss the major point that Paul is making here in these verses. So this is Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there's a whole lot there, and we weren't even able to unpack all of it in the lessons that we've done on these passages, but remember this overarching command that unity in the church flows out of a personal commitment to humility, right? We talked about that. Each of us personally committed to humility, seeing one another as more important than ourselves, putting off selfishness and putting on selflessness. Christ, then, is the perfect example of that. We saw that last week, that no one has humbled themselves more than Jesus. And so what Paul now is doing is saying, do that. Remember, he said, have this attitude in yourselves. Well, how do you do that? Over the next few weeks, he's going to be laying that out. Notice the first words in verse 12, so then, actually literally, therefore, my beloved, based upon this, based upon what I've just said and what Christ has done, the perfect example, I want you to do this. This is how you follow in the footsteps of Jesus in regards to taking on this mindset of humility and selflessness. All right? If we want to grow in humility, it's going to require a continual process of sanctification. You've got to continue to put forth the effort towards your own sanctification. That brings us then to truth number one, sanctification demands your maximum effort. Verse 12, so then, therefore, again, this is the motivation, and this is why it's so crucial for us to understand. Paul did not give us that great Christology, as wonderful as it is, just to sort of put it up and just stare at it and say, wow, isn't that cool? No, he gave us that to say, yeah, isn't that amazing? But go and do likewise. Therefore, I want you to do this. That's the point. That's the force of the so then. It's a call to action to go beyond just our adoration of Christ to following after Christ and seeking to put on the same things that characterized him. He calls them then my beloved, a term of endearment. It means dear ones or prized ones, valued ones. And this is important because Paul's about to give them and us a command. And as he often does, he sort of softens the command, or I would say more than softens, puts it in context of their relationship with one another. He's not merely an apostle to them handing out commands, but a friend, a brother in Christ. So then, my beloved ones, the ones that I love, in being mindful of what Christ has done as in context of our relationship, and then he commends them. There's a lot for us to learn here, by the way, about how we approach other people when we are going to give them a critique of some kind. He affirms their relationship. Then he gives them a commendation. He says, and this is not hot air. He actually believes these things. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He begins to commend them on their prior obedience. He's saying, I'm not coming to you like I did the Corinthians, who were just a mess, you know, and he didn't have much to commend the Corinthians for in 1 Corinthians. But here, He does. He says, I commend you that in the past you've been faithful in your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, not as in my presence only. That is, obviously, when he was there with them in person, we would expect that they would be obedient because the apostle's in town, right? It's kind of like the pastor's around. We've got to act right and sit up straight. But what about when he leaves? What about when the apostle leaves? What then? Well, he's continuing to commend them even then, but now much more in my absence. Remember, Epaphroditus has just brought him this report of the church, along with a love gift, an offering that they've taken up that Paul didn't solicit from them. That was all on their own accord. And he's saying, look, I'm hearing that you're being faithful even in my absence. Imagine the joy of that for Paul, to see this church that he had loved and helped and started to now begin serving Christ on their own, to own their own faith. And as he's already mentioned, they're even going through persecution of their own and yet continuing to follow after Christ. And so he's commending them. But he's not going to stop there. This is a lot like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Let me remind you of that. He says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. He does that with the Thessalonians. He says, look, you're doing great. I want you to excel more. Same thing here with the Philippians. You're doing great. Even when I was there with you, even now that I'm gone, you're doing great. Excel still more. Here, he's now getting ready for the command. And here's the command. Work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. That's the command. It's an emphatic command. He says, work out your salvation. We could say, work out your own salvation. The salvation that God has given to you sovereignly, that he's bestowed upon you in his grace. Work that out. That's the command. Now, we need to talk some about that. What does he mean here? And he's not suggesting by this command in any way that they save themselves. Okay, that would be a Roman Catholic understanding of this passage. When he says, work out your salvation, they would take this as literally, do good works to continue to secure your justification. And the implication is, if you don't do enough good works, then you're going to lose your justification. That's not what he's talking about at all here. Remember, in the scripture, we've talked about this before, this is just review, that the word salvation is used in three different tenses, right? Past tense, you have been saved. Okay? Present tense, you are being saved. Future tense, you will be saved. We see those different tenses of the word salvation used throughout the scripture, and that's because it's highlighting three different realities. There is a sense in which all of us, if you're in Christ, have been saved. That means you've been justified. It's a done deal. It's not going to be taken away from you. It's as if it's already secured for you in heaven. Okay? We've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a deposit of that. But there's also a sense in which you are being saved. That's that ongoing sanctification is what he's talking about. Every single day in the present tense, you are being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And then that future tense, you will be saved, is the full consummation of that when we're actually with Christ and we're made perfect. We're glorified is the theological term. So you have this justification, sanctification, glorification reality. So what he's talking about here when he says work out your salvation is that present tense reality, sanctification. He's not at all going back to your justification. He's talking about here and now as a believer, I want you to work out your salvation. I want you to put in the hard work. Now, MacArthur says, Paul's not speaking of attaining salvation by human effort or goodness, but of living out the inner transformation that God has graciously granted. Again, not justification, but sanctification. Let's talk about this word work out for a minute. Work out, one, it's in the present tense, and you've been around here long enough to know, present tense implies in Greek continual action. That is, he doesn't mean work it out today and don't worry about it tomorrow, but as a believer, every moment of every day, 24/7, this is to be your disposition. Work out your salvation. And so that's why I've entitled this truth that sanctification requires your maximum effort, because that's his point. You are required to give your maximum effort towards growing in holiness. growing into the likeness of Christ, growing in not only your knowledge of the truth, but your application of that truth. You're required to give your maximum effort. God does not intend for us to think about the Christian life as sort of a couch potato existence, where we just sit around and he just continues to zap us with bolts of holiness. That's not how it works. And yet, I fear sometimes we think that's how it works, and we get disappointed. Why am I not growing? And, you know, he's growing, and she's growing, and I'm just the same as I ever was. Well, are you putting in the effort? Are you putting towards the effort that is required? Can you honestly say you're giving your maximum effort towards your sanctification? That's the command here, a continual, sustained effort towards spiritual growth. Let's look at a couple other passages that also highlight the importance of this. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, highlighting this idea that we're required to give our maximum effort towards growth and holiness. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." You see the emphasis there on you. Do it. Be sober. Put forth the effort. You be holy yourselves as God is holy. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, just a couple of pages over. 2 Peter 1 verse 5. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." You see that? I would say there's an element of sustained maximum effort there, wouldn't you? Towards our sanctification, even to the point that he says, make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? By putting forth your maximum effort. Again, he's not going back to your justification and saying you need to tweak some things to make sure that that's there. He's saying for a true believer, because justification implies regeneration, you will be producing good fruit. Now back to Philippians chapter 2. Paul's not going to stop with this simple command, but he also wants us to understand the attitude that accompanies the command. So it's not just work out your salvation. There is an attitude that you must have as you do this. Look back at verse 12. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." With fear and trembling. Now, when he says fear, he's not, of course, talking about a terror that you might get from a bad dream or from a scary movie that you saw or something like that. It's not that kind of a fear. It's not even fear of final judgment, as if, again, that our justification is sort of in question and we just need to be in this constant fear if we're going to actually receive God's condemnation instead of his rewards. Now, this combination of words, fear and trembling, is actually a common phrase that we see throughout the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. Just write down a couple of references. We won't go there. But 1 Corinthians 7:15, we see this used for how the Corinthians responded to the messenger that Paul sent to them. They responded with fear and trembling. We see this in Ephesians 6:5 in Paul's instruction to slaves and how they're to respond to their masters, to treat them with fear and trembling. In context, then, it's that idea of fear and trembling in the sense of reverence and honor towards a sovereign, in this case, the ultimate sovereign of God. That when we work out our salvation, we do that knowingly in the sight of our sovereign, holy God. And so there's a reverence there. There's that trembling and a shaking is the idea. MacArthur says it this way, Such fear involves self-distrust, a sensitive conscience, and being on guard against temptation. It necessitates opposing pride and being constantly aware of the deceitfulness of one's heart, as well as the subtlety and strength of one's inner corruption. It's a dread that seeks to avoid anything that would offend and dishonor God. Think of it that way. When we fear God in the right way, we're suspicious all the time of our flesh, of temptation towards sin. We're constantly on guard. We're desiring to put off sin and put on righteousness. That's what a healthy, righteous fear of God produces in us. It's not a go hide in the corner as if God's going to strike me dead. It's an honor for Him, a reverence for Him, a love for Him that says, I don't want to fall into sin, and I know that I can. I don't trust myself. I love that MacArthur says, such fear involves self-distrust. You shouldn't trust yourself. You shouldn't give, as he says in other places, not to make provision for the flesh. What does that mean? Don't put yourself in tempting situations and think, oh, I'll be okay. Don't do that. It's foolish to do that. We're to have a reverence for God, a fear and a trembling as we work out our own salvation and put forth our maximum effort that causes us to think rightly about God and to be on guard against ourselves and sin. Now, at this point, you may be tempted to think, wow, this is different than I thought sanctification was. I mean, I'm basically pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. Is that what you're saying to me? That if I just try harder, then everything's going to go better? Well, not exactly. Yes, you must put forth your maximum effort, but there's a second truth here that I want us to turn our attention to now that's going to help us understand truth number one in a different light. So truth number two is sanctification is accomplished by God alone. Sanctification is accomplished by God alone. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you know the deceitfulness of your own flesh, don't you? You know the temptation that it can bring, the struggle with sin that Pastor Tom's been preaching about from Romans. I mean, it's real. The struggle is real, and I'm not using that as the phrase. I mean, it actually is real. We feel this struggle with our flesh and our new nature, and it's constant. It's all day. And as Tom says, we can win that battle, but it's a real struggle. And so you're thinking, how in the world? I mean, it's impossible for me just to put forth my effort and think that by my own effort I'm going to be able to sanctify myself. And you're right. What Paul says to us here in verse 13 is very helpful because he says, for it is God who's at work in you. It is God who's at work in you. So put forth your maximum effort with the understanding in the context of the fact that God is at work in you. He's going to bring all the focus back to God. That the only reason you can even give your maximum effort is because God is at work in you. Now that is helpful. Because understand, God alone can justify you, and God alone can sanctify you and glorify you. We don't attain any of those things apart from the sovereign will of our good and gracious God. We are totally dependent upon Him for all of those things. But with justification, we are completely passive. We add to it none of our own efforts. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. You add nothing more to it than a dead man adds to his resurrection. God does it all. With sanctification, we are active in the sense that we're giving our maximum effort. But when those efforts bring forth fruit, the fruit of that is not to our own glory, but to God, because God is the only one who is causing that to bear any fruit. And we're going to see that worked out as Paul begins to explain. Notice he says specifically, for it is God who's at work in you. I just think about that for a second. God, the God of the universe, if you're a believer, is at work in you. In you. In me. God is at work in me. I mean, is that not amazing? My Creator is literally working in me to conform me to the image of Christ. And He's working in you if you're a Christian. I mean, how good is our God? How tempted are we towards pride? Right? To pat ourselves on the back for the slightest achievement, for the slightest advancement in sanctification. Tom made a joke about it on Sunday about being proud of our humility. That's how we are, though. We make the slightest advancement and we say, aha, I did it. God is at work in you. That's amazing to me. God is at work in me. It will be vain efforts if we stop with verse 12 and think that working out our salvation is solely based upon us. No, the only reason it has any fruit is because God is already working within us. But how? How is God at work in you? How's it God at work in me? In what way is God at work in us? Continue on in verse 13. For it's God who's at work in you both, two ways, to will and to work. Both to will and to work. Now, this is a very important phrase. Just a few words here, but the implications of this are astounding. Understand that when God is at work in us for the process of sanctification, it is in two ways. The first one is to will. That will, the word will there is the word to desire. So it is God working within us to produce even the desire to progress in holiness. You understand that? Even that comes from God. God is producing within us an inward desire to pursue sanctification, to put off sin, and to pursue Jesus Christ. So he's on the inside, compelling us in that sense. But beyond that, the second way that God's at work within us is to work. Not simply to will, but to work. That is the actual acts of obedience. God is energizing those. So he saves me. Then he props me up, gives me the desire and the will to want to grow, and then he gives me he energizes my efforts so that they actually bear fruit. God is in and behind in all of that. That's how he's at work in us. He's producing the desire to grow, and he's actually the one energizing the actual works that we do. Now, the word work there is to put one's capabilities into operation, to be at work, to be active. This is interesting, but the same word is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, on the flip side, where it says, let's just turn there and look at it. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll just start in verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1. Paul again is writing, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That word working, exact same word, for those who are lost and in rebellion to God, it says that the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of the enemy, is working within them, in a sense, to propel them forward in their disobedience. For the believer, it's not the enemy at work in you, but it is God at work in us to propel us towards righteousness and holiness in the truth. Now turn back to Philippians chapter 2. He's at work in us. Now some would object to this at this point, and they would say, you know what? What you're teaching implies a works-based salvation. To even mention a believer needing to produce righteousness or to bear fruit, for some, they would say, that's a works-based salvation. Particularly those who would hold to a no lordship position, that is that you can come to Christ as Savior but not Lord, which is not found in the Scripture, or sort of a new approach to antinomianism or anti-law, which is the cross-centered sanctification idea, which essentially is just, all you need to do for sanctification is think about your justification and what Christ has done on the cross. Just think about that. We're not to put forth effort. We just think about this and we'll be sanctified. Both of those would object to how I'm teaching this passage. But I'm not doing anything except explaining the words in this passage. What it's saying is that God is at work in us, and that work produces work, actual works. He's energizing our will and he's energizing our efforts to actually result in true fruit. And here's what's interesting is Paul himself, in the span of three verses in Ephesians, we're going back to Ephesians 2 if you want to start going that way. In the span of three verses, the Apostle Paul uses the word works two different ways. And in the first use of that, he condemns works as works righteousness. And in the second use of that, he commends it, because he's talking about works that are produced by our regeneration and salvation. Turn back to Ephesians. I want you to see this. Very familiar verses. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. If you don't have these memorized, just go ahead and mark them down and do that tonight, because these are important verses. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works. That's our first use of the word works in a negative sense, so that no one may boast. You were not saved by your works, okay? But keep going. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, God, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Second use, positive sense, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He's highlighting this important reality. You can't miss this. Your justification was not secured by your works in any stretch. Not a single thing that you have done has contributed to your justification. But God had a purpose in redeeming you and in redeeming me. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Say, how does that work? God has to redeem you and regenerate you first before you can even do good works. Understand that? And so right here in the span of three verses, we understand, yes, salvation is by grace alone through faith in Christ Jesus, but that will inevitably produce good works. God intended it that way. He did not save you to leave you as you are, but to conform you to the image of his Son, that we might be restored to rightful relationship with him. And that's all that Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 2, as you turn back that direction. He's just commenting on the mere fact that God, we're to be working out our salvation with the understanding that God is at work within us, producing the fruit that comes from our efforts. Now, this is an important concept. I want you to think of it in this way. You know, if you go to the grocery store and you buy a new iron, anyone like to iron? I'm kind of weird, I like to iron. Something satisfying about that, I don't know why. But you go and you buy a new iron, but you don't plug it in when you get home. You just take it out of the box and you start trying to iron with it. Now that iron has all of the properties needed for an iron to work, but it's not gonna iron your clothes if you don't plug it in, is it? But when you plug it in and that electricity hits it, it energizes that iron and it works, produces fruit. It begins to actually iron clothes. In a similar way, for the believer, you've been regenerated. You have the Holy Spirit. You have a new nature. You are ready to produce good works. But even still, God must energize us so that we actually produce fruit and actually work. Same idea. God does it all in that sense. We're working as hard as we can, but guess what? When you start to see fruit on your tree, it's God. It's God energizing us to want to do it and to be able to do it. Thinking of a biblical illustration, turn to John 15. This is how Jesus explained a similar reality. John 15 and verse 1. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Understand, there's two realities he highlights there. One is the true branches are those that are connected to the vine. You have to be connected to Jesus Christ, otherwise you're just a stick that will dry and be useful for the fire. But also, only in connection with the vine do the branches bear fruit. In the same way, the Christian is connected to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit operating within us to cause us to bear good spiritual fruit. We're to work hard as believers, give our maximum effort, but never give ourselves the credit for the fruit that we bear. This is why Paul can say with such confidence in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Why can he say that? Because it's God doing the work. He's not saying, I'm so confident you're going to hold on to your salvation because you're such a good guy and you're going to make it, buddy. You just keep running hard. No, he says, I have confidence that God's going to see it through. God started the work. God's going to finish it. And yeah, you got to persevere, but guess what? You're going to persevere because God is preserving you. He's preserving you so that you will persevere. Calvin says this, there are in any action two principal departments, the inclination and the power to carry it into effect. Both of these he ascribes wholly to God. What more remains to us as a ground of glorying? You think in anything you do, there's two components. You got to want to do it, and you got to do it. He's saying God does all those. So all the glory goes to God. And notice the final phrase here in verse 13. All of this for his good pleasure. For his good pleasure. God is pleased when he sees his people living out his commands. And so God produces in us what is best. And that is the pursuit of Christ's likeness. And as he produces it, it brings him more glory, brings him pleasure. He does it for his own good pleasure. MacArthur says, the sovereign God of the universe takes personal pleasure in what he himself inspires and empowers his redeemed children to be and do. Now, that's the text. And with that in mind, there's a lot of application that we can make and need to make as we try to sort of digest this and bring it home in our own hearts and our own minds. First of all, remember, as I said at the beginning, that this all comes in the flow of a call for unity in the church. And so with that implication, then, what Paul is saying is that a key component in unity for unity in the church is that each individual member is giving their maximum effort towards sanctification. If we are all seeking to sort of run fast as we can for Jesus Christ, then we're going to find ourselves unified as we're putting off sin and putting on righteousness. But it brings us back to the question, why do some people grow faster than others? Why does it seem like that guy is growing so quickly and that guy not so much? The reason obviously cannot be attributed to any lack of provision in God himself. I mean, that would be blasphemy. It says God is at work in you, present tense, to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if you're a Christian, God is at work in you. So what's the missing component? The missing component has to be giving our maximum effort towards sanctification. I want you to think of it this way. Imagine that there are two athletes. They're literal clones of one another. They have the same physical makeup, the same muscular structure. They have everything that they need to be a good athlete, including the natural ability to do whatever sport it is. And they have it in equal measure. One of those works out for an hour every day. He's very strict about his diet, never cheats. He stays after practice every afternoon and spends time watching game film, talking to his coach so that he can understand strategy more. The other guy works out 3 days a week, eats pretty good, but he cheats at least 3 or 4 times a week, never stays after practice, barely knows the coach, and only watches game film when they're made to. Now, which one of those is going to progress more quickly than the other? This is not a hard game. Okay, all right. Woo! Wow, long day. All right, that was a softball, okay? I can't make them any easier than that. The one that's giving more effort, he's going to grow in both his knowledge of the game and his ability to play the game. But it's not because he has more natural ability than the other guy. They've got the same. Now, the other guy, notice, he wasn't doing nothing. Okay, he's putting forth effort, but he's not putting forth his maximum effort. So the guy's going to grow, he's going to get better, but he's not going to progress at the rate that he could. And I think that is a good explanation for why we see a person and, you know, they're growing, but it's slow. And I meet with people often in counseling where I pick up on this, that, you know, they're discontent with where they are with Christ, but they continually don't put forth the effort needed to grow. And again, God, while he is there to give you the will and the will to do it and the ability to do it, is not going to zap you on the couch and make you holy. That's not how God's designed it to work. In the same way that God has elected those who will be in Christ, but he has also said, I will save them through the preaching of my gospel and not apart from that. I'm going to draw the elect to salvation through the preaching of the gospel. You can't take them apart. In sanctification, God is working in you to produce in you what he desires, but he's not going to do it apart from you giving your maximum effort. That's not how he's designed it. Could he do that? Sure, he could. It's not how he's designed it, though. He uses means. He uses means to help us to grow in our likeness to him. So how do we do that? What means does he use? What does it look like to put forth your maximum effort? What are you supposed to be doing? It's not lifting weights and eating right and doing the things that the athlete was doing. What are the spiritual things that we need to be doing in order to grow? Well, we're going to start where you would probably assume we would start. The primary means that the Spirit uses to help us to grow is the Word. Okay? I know we always start there, but that's because it is the primary means that the Spirit uses. John 17:17, Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. God uses the Word. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, the inspired Scripture, as the primary means through which we are sanctified. Now, I want to remind you of some things, though, because we've talked about this before. You can read the Bible and not grow. The Bible is not a lucky rabbit's foot. I say that all the time because it's true. We don't just pull it out, read it for 10 minutes and say, did I grow? The idea is get into the Word to understand the Word in its context so that you can rightly apply the Word and submit to the Word. Then you grow. It's about giving your heart to the truth, not just a rote read it because you're supposed to read it because we said so. It's getting the truth off the page and getting it into your heart, and beginning to put feet to it, applying the Word. That's what causes the growth. Be not merely hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, as we saw in James. Now, Bible study, though, is only part of the equation. And so at our church, we have this helpful list that we call the essentials. And then we've done a whole conference series on these. And I want you to think about this. Here are the essentials. Bible study, of course, prayer, evangelism, service, fellowship, and worship. Now, as you think about putting forth your maximum effort towards Christ's kingdom to grow, what I want you to understand is that growth is not only accomplished in the privacy of your own home and private study and prayer. That's part of it. But growth is also accomplished as you live life in community with other believers in true fellowship and true service of one another for the sake of Christ. You can't learn to put others above yourself and to be selfless and to be humble if you restrict yourself from the community and the body of Christ. God intends for our faith to be lived out with each other in the context of the body, in the context of the church. And so, read your Bible, study your Bible, memorize your Bible, meditate on it, spend time in prayer, but get your hands dirty in service. Open your mouth and share the gospel with somebody. Fellowship with the saints, and I don't mean just have a meal, certainly have a meal, but get in people's lives, know them, know how to pray for them, and follow up with them. Know where they're struggling so that you can be a blessing to them. You see, as we do that, all of that is part of work out your faith with fear and trembling. Put your maximum effort towards it. Be rooted in the things that God loves, in his Word, in his people. Does your heart beat for the things that God's heart beats for? Press into those things. And so, yes, read your Word, but more than that, get into the lives of the people in this room. That's part of working out your faith with fear and trembling. So two things, and we'll close. Number one, you must give your maximum effort in the pursuit of obedience. You must. That, again, was not a suggestion, but it is a command from God through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And so I want you to think through that list of essentials, and I just want you to ask yourself, how am I doing in those areas? And can I honestly say that I'm putting forth my maximum effort in service, in evangelism, Bible study, fill in the blank. And where you're not, repent of that and continue to push forward. And honestly, where you've been making excuses for yourself, you got to repent of that as well. So much of our lack of effort comes from sort of justifying why we can't for this reason, that reason, or another. And we just don't have any room for those excuses. The command stands, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Secondly, sanctification is inevitable for true believers. Sanctification is inevitable for true believers. This is important because if you're here this evening and you say, you know what, it's not that I am growing a little bit here and there. It's that I kind of don't know if I've ever grown at all because I'm still stuck in sin just as bad as I was when I thought I supposedly got saved. And I'm still a slave to it and I still just kind of do what I want and don't really care. My relationship to sin has never changed. Understand if that's the case, then that's what the scripture describes as an unbeliever, a person who has not come to know the Lord Jesus by turning in repentance and faith. And so perhaps this message on sanctification is really revealing for you that, you know what, I do have to go back to justification, not because I need to work for it, but because, you know what, I've never really submitted my life to Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life, and I'm still living for myself. And so maybe tonight would be the night that you'd bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. But I pray that Jesus, through this text, would help us to give our maximum effort, but never for a second to pat ourselves on the back as believers, thinking that we've attained anything on our own, because it's God who's at work in us. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you're at work in us. We are encouraged by that truth because we realize on our own we would make no progress whatsoever. Help us, God, to be more faithful. Help us to put forth our maximum effort, but never as a means of sort of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but always in dependence upon, reliance upon you and your strength that's causing that to bear fruit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.